I don't normally do this. Like to read the text first, but I want you to be aware of how this text specifically says that God is with Isaac. So please notice that as I read Genesis 26, 1 through 36, 35. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So we called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray together. Would you please, Father, bring glory to your Son, to your ultimate glory, through the work of your Word and your Spirit today. Cause us to find great happiness in the fact that you are with us no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. We are just a couple of weeks away from entering into the time of Christmas. I'm kind of one of those that thinks that you should sing songs about Jesus, O Come All Ye Faithful, and all these other ones 12 months a year. And I wouldn't mind. I'm not, you know, totally against the trappings of Christmas. I'm fine decorating your house and things like that. But I'm not crazy about singing songs, you know, all the other holiday songs. I love singing. I'm ready to sing all the ones about Jesus, but you may disagree with me on that, which is fine. We can find grace to love each other, even though you might call me a commercial Christmas Grinch. But one of the main tenets of Christmas, obviously the pinnacle of all that, is that God has sent his Son to provide salvation for those who would trust in him. But a part of that that's inextricably linked is the fact that God has come to be with us. Isaiah chapter 9 says, it's one of our Christmas verses, that that this one who was to come is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that actually may be Isaiah chapter 7. Those are the two chapters we use when we're talking about the incarnation. We sing about it in O Come All Ye Faithful, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. We sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It has the same, I can't think of the words right now, but it has the same sort of meaning. Veiled in flesh, there it is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So this idea of God coming to be with man in flesh is inextricably linked to the idea of what we're about to celebrate for several weeks in Christmas. In this text, which is not merely about the fact that Isaac was a plumber, right, dug a bunch of wells, and lied about his wife, just like his father had done. In this text, underlying this text, beneath this text, is the continued promise of God that I'm with you. There are three instances in the chapter where God says he will be with him. Verse 3, he says, I will be with you. And then he repeats the Abrahamic covenant promises. In verse 24, so that was, I will be with you. Verse 24, I'm the God of Abraham. Fear not, for I am with you. Present. Verse 28, then Abimelech says to him, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So there's a future tense in verse 3. There's a present tense in verse 24. There's a past tense in verse 28, which means the all-encompassing idea here is that God is with Isaac. So therefore, Isaac can indeed fully rely on God's commitment to be with him and bless him. This is the redemptive reality that is the basis for thinking and acting. For it seems that the point, what God is saying here through this chapter, is that God's blessing, his offspring, the land, all the nations of the earth being blessed, right? The repetition of the Abrahamic covenant are contained within the idea of God being with him. Now, we know that God is everywhere, right? There's no place in all of existence that is not. There's actually a passage in Revelation that says that even those who are in the lake of fire for eternity are in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there it is God's presence to condemn forever in hell. So he's everywhere. But we also know that there is a specificity of the fact that when God says, I'm with you, I'm going to be with you, my presence is going to be with you, that when the Bible says he's with us, it's always in a unique way with intent to bless. It's the way he's been to Abraham, it's the way he's going to be to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. So therefore, Isaac can fully trust in God's commitment to being with him in all circumstances to fulfill every promise. This confidence shapes the way he walks through life and is the same for us. So I have for you seven ways that God demonstrates his presence in Isaac's life as we walk through this chapter. First of all, verses 3 through 5. God will be with Isaac to bless him with every facet of the Abrahamic covenant because of his previous commitment. That's a previous commitment to Abraham, his father. But as we learned last week, as we were going through the section with Jacob and Esau. That's God's previous commitment to Isaac from eternity past. Verse 3, God tells him to sojourn where he is, and he'll be with him and bless him. For to him and his offspring, God will give this land and establish the oath that he swore to Abraham. And then verse 4, God's going to multiply Isaac's offspring as the stars of heaven, give these lands to his offspring, so where Isaac is dwelling here, and then all of the rest of what would be the promised land. And in his offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Again, as we've looked at these, continued the repetition of these promises, these are ultimately, finally pointing to Jesus. In his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, so that you and I are participants in the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 5, God says that this is because Abraham obeyed him. So, on one side of the coin, we have God's sovereign grace that has chosen Abraham and given him unconditional promises. But on the other side of that is because Abraham was a participant in God's covenant, he did what? He obeyed. He followed God's commands. He lived out the realities of grace, which always is the same for us. All of these promises are connected to God's commitment to be with him in verse 3. So what he's saying is, my statement to you is I'm with you. And then inside of that statement is, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have this land. You're going to have offspring that can't be counted. And in that offspring, in the final offspring, every nation of the earth is going to be blessed. So all of these promises are connected to him saying, I'm going to be with you. The repeat of the Abrahamic covenant personalizes it. As Michael was telling our kids, Isaac now is learning this is not just the covenant that God made with my father. It applies to me. This has gospel application to us also, certainly. For God is going somewhere, first of all, from generation to generation, right? It's the covenant of Abraham and God, which goes to God having a covenant with Isaac, which goes to God having a covenant with Jacob, all the way to the one with whom he has a covenant from time immemorial, so that he could bring others into the covenant who are not biological descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And I think this has also, obviously, gospel application for our lives, too. For indeed, as Michael told our kids, your relationship, kids, with Jesus, being forgiven for every sin, being dearly loved by the Father, all of the benefits of salvation are not applied to you just because God made a covenant with your parents. Now, we have expectation because we make much of covenant. We have an expectation here that parents who raise their kids in a godly way, they can expect that their kids will ultimately come to faith as they hear the gospel. God regenerates their hearts. They put their faith in Jesus. But that's not a guarantee. So kids, I want to tell you that there has to be a time where you personally say, this relationship that my mom and dad or my grandparents have with Jesus, as they've been forgiven for their sins, that they love Jesus, all of the things that go along with being Christian, there has to be a point in my own life when I say to myself, I am a sinner just like Abraham was, just like my parents were, just like every person in the universe is, except Jesus, and I need forgiveness for that sins. I need Jesus. And so if you haven't done that, kids, or adults, today would be the day that we even apply some gospel application to the fact that God has a previous commitment to Isaac, and so then Isaac is now a participant in the covenant promises. Is God previously committed to you? The previous commitment that he has made to us in coming into covenant with us through his son by faith means that he's never going to stop being with us. Secondly, now this is in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice that I kind of have done a little backwards outline here. Verses 1 and 2, God will be with Isaac when there is famine. Verses 1 and 2, a second famine in the land where Isaac's living. Chapter 25, verse 11 tells us that that is Beer Lahai Roi. Remember, that's where Hagar met with God when she had been kicked out the first time from Abraham and Sarah. So the second famine forces Isaac to go to Gerar to sojourn with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. God appears to him, tells him not to go to Egypt, but dwell in the land he tells him. Now this obviously automatically reminds us of the fact that this happened twice in Abraham's life. And Abraham went to these two places. He went to Abimelech, and he also went to Egypt. Abraham had interacted with Abimelech in chapter 20. Now, this may be the same guy, the actual same person, because Phicol is also mentioned in chapter 20. He's mentioned in verse 26 here. Or it could be a descendant, because a long stretch of years has actually passed. So unless Abimelech is like a really, really ancient king, it's kind of like the idea of Pharaoh, right, where the name passes on. And so I tend to think that this is probably a descendant. That really doesn't matter either way. But the same situation. This is a crisis with this famine that brings about God's renewed, reiterated promises, but then also Isaac's failing. We're going to find that in verses 6 through 11. God telling him to stay in the land that he'll tell him and not go to Egypt is about not leaving the promised land. For at least some of the land mentioned here will be part of what eventually becomes Israel. Beersheba will be part of the nation of Israel. And we know that when Israel goes in to conquer the promised land, they dispossess many of the people who are mentioned here, the Philistines. Also, the command to go to Egypt is sobering because the famine would include where God tells him to stay in Gerar. God's telling him to stay in spite of the famine and trust him to be with him. And this is a repeated pattern throughout the chapter. Verse 12, in the land of Gerar, where there's famine, he reaps a hundredfold. Verse 13, same famine, he becomes rich. Verse 14, in that circumstance, he gets possessions of flocks and herds and servants. Verses 17 through 22, despite the fact that you've got this conflict with the well digging, he continually has success digging wells. Abraham's previous wells, plus at least three more, and then another in verse 32. These wells are an indication of blessing and provision in that culture, certainly, particularly in times of famine. If you don't have water, you're hopeless in that part of the world during that time. And so what God is telling him in verses 1 and 2 is that stay where your only hope is me, and I'll be with you. And certainly you and I could understand the reality of what it means to go through famine in our lives. Not necessarily a physical famine. Could be a financial famine. Could be a health famine. It could be a relational famine. It could be a thousand other things. And the reality is that just as God tells Isaac, don't go to where you can rely on water and land and everything else. Go to where your only hope is me. It is the same thing to us. And he tells us when you live in the reality of that famine, you need nothing else because you got me. God will be with Isaac when there is famine. Then in verses 6 through 11, God's with Isaac when his faith falters and he sins. You should know, if you've been walking through these chapters with us since we began this study in the roots of redemption, that like Abraham, in his two instances, immediately there is faltering faith. So though Isaac is a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, he is a participant in all of God's promises. God has told him, I will unconditionally be with you to bless you. Isaac has faltering faith, just like his dad. Brothers and sisters, this is like us. We believe, right? But we don't live in the reality of it nearly the way we should. And the reality is that when this happens, God's mercy still abounds. Verse 6, Isaac settles in Gerar. The men of the place ask him about Rebekah. He tells them she's his sister because he's afraid. If he says she's his wife, they'll kill her, kill him, and take her. Now, I wanted to give you a little bit of what I believe as far as this chapter. This may be chronologically before Jacob and Esau. I have no proof of that. But unless they have left Jacob and Esau somewhere else, it would be obvious, for all intents and purposes, that they've got children. Okay? So that's only my reasoning. Maybe they've left them, and so chronologically it may be after Jacob and Esau. Either way, they're able to hide the fact that Rebekah and Isaac are not married. So they're maintaining this or yeah, they're hiding the fact that they are married. They're maintaining this sister lie. If Jacob and Esau are born, and maybe they're just not in the picture right now, maybe, you know, staying at a nanny's or something, maybe Isaac thinks he's now expendable. Got descendants, so now what use am I? Well, we got verses 3 through 5, first of all. God's already said, I'm going to be with you. So I have to ask the question, is this trusting God for everything? Verse 8, first of all, he's not trusting God. He acts like Abraham did in the exact same situation with faltering faith. And then verse 8, when he's been there a long time, so a long time of having to keep up this lie. Incidentally, don't you, those of us who have been deceptive at some point in our lives, don't you, didn't you hate it because you're not like that anymore? Didn't you hate it when you had to stretch out that lie for a long time? Kind of reminds me of David, right? You know, when he does his deal with Bathsheba, and then he's got to work all of these things just to keep the lie going. Okay, so a long time of lying about Rebekah being his sister. Abimelech looks out a window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah. Verse 9, Abimelech calls Isaac and says that she's his wife. So how could he say she's his sister? Isaac answers that he was afraid he would die if he told the truth. There's purpose, again, in saying it's been a long time having to live this lie. Laughing in verse 8 when Abimelech sees the two of them laughing together, it's connected to his name. Chapter 21, verses 5 and 6 indicated that his name means laughter, but there probably also implies, there's implication of some sort of, not inappropriateness publicly, but intimacy. Okay, the fact that they're not merely just, you know, Isaac's not just telling Rebekah a pun and she's laughing hysterically, right? They're not that's not the idea of laughing here. There's some sort of marital intimacy here that indicates clearly to Abimelech that they are not just brother and sister. And by the way, God has Abimelech there looking out a window in his sovereignty to deal with Isaac's sin, which God does. I remember one time I had done something incredibly sinful, and it was documented on paper. And I remember tearing that paper up as much as I could and throwing it in the garbage in our bathroom at home. And I remember distinctly coming home from school and my mom somehow found that torn up paper, and God led her to put it back together. So she should have worked for the government. And I got caught in my sin. God has ways of doing that, which we pray for you kids. Like Abraham, Isaac's more concerned with his own well-being than protecting his bride. I want you to know, this is another incidental thing, Jesus treats his bride better than that. As a matter of fact, he gave his life for the good of his bride. And that informs the way that we treat our brides also, husbands. But this also tells us that the faltering faith that so typified Abraham now typifies his son. It's not just biological, it's natural, it's the way we all are. But God's mercy supersedes this. He's with him. Verses 10 and 11, Abimelech asks what he's done to them. One of the people, including himself, might easily have lain with his wife, and he would have brought guilt upon all of them. Abimelech warns all the people that whoever touches Isaac or Rebekah will be put to death. God's even working in this man's heart who may recognize there's a God, but is likely a pagan. Isaac did this in spite of likely knowing Abraham's lapses. Maybe Abraham hid it from Isaac, but if he didn't, Isaac knows my dad did this, and I do the exact same thing. And again, this shows the reality of our sin and weakness, but God's faithfulness. For he doesn't stop being with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That is your hope, brothers and sisters. It is not that you can somehow in your own strength muster enough discipline and sinlessness that God will remain faithful to you and keep being with you. For the reality of the gospel tells us that God's with us in spite of our sin and our faithlessness. And also, I want to remind you that Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted also. I mean, here's this situation where Isaac thinks the only choice I have is to sin, to protect myself. And Jesus went through every temptation, the book of Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. And he is with us to help us, Hebrews tells us, when we are faced with what we would think are inescapable choices. You don't have to sin. Because God is with us, even when our faith falters. Verses 12 through 22 then, God's with Isaac when circumstances and people are against him. In verses 12 through 16, God blesses Isaac so abundantly that Abimelech and his people fear him and ask him to leave. Verse 12, he reaps a hundredfold. God blesses him. Verse 13, he becomes rich. Verse 14, he has flocks, herds, servants, again, demonstrations of material wealth. The Philistines envied him, and we've mentioned this before, but in Old Testament culture, or in Old Testament, in Israelite culture, it was a demonstration of God's blessing on you that you had material blessing. It's not the way it is now, though you might have material blessing and God might be blessing you, but that's not the indication like it was then. But his material blessing here is an indication that God indeed is with him. Verse 15, the Philistines in times past had filled Abraham's wells, indicating a pre-existing hostility, right? They're already against Abraham when he was sojourning here. Now they're against Isaac. Verse 16, Abimelech tells him, get out of here because you're mightier than I am. Verses 17 to 22 then is the contention over the wells. Verse 17, he leaves from the kind of like the town of Gerar and goes to the valley of Gerar. It's under Abimelech's control, but it's further away. And then verse 18, he starts to redig Abraham's wells and he maintains their names. There's great meaning there that he's saying, what Abraham thought was important to name these things, I do also. Verse 19 to 21, his servants dig a well. Not just a well, they find a spring. But then the herdsmen of Gerar claim it's theirs, causing him to name it Essek, which means contention. Happens again in verse 21, and he names the well Sitna. And that means enmity. Verse 22, he finally moves far enough away, digs another well, naming it Rehoboth, which means room. So he's finally saying, okay, now I can kind of breathe. I don't have this contentious relationship with the Philistines. He's acknowledging that God has made room for them to be fruitful. He's seeing, indeed, that God is with him when circumstances or people or anything else are crushing. Abimelech's kicking me out of this area where I'm being blessed. I go to this other area, try to keep living, and the Philistines are against me, just like they were against my dad. Go to another place, they're against me again. Finally, I get to this area that I'm going to name Rehoboth, and I feel like I have place to breathe. All of these circumstances and people and everything else that are against Isaac reminds him that the one person who's not against him is all he needs. I was thinking about this yesterday. I read an article about this young lady who goes to Cal Berkeley. By the way, if you're a Christian and you are thinking about going to college, don't go to Cal Berkeley. There's a lady who's on a student government thing, and she is a Christian, and the student government was making an official supporting of the LGBTQ agenda at their school. And she wrote one of the most gracious letters you will ever read. I can send you to the link if you want it. I mean, it was talking about how I love these people. They've been oppressed. They've been hurt. And Christians shouldn't treat them like that. Yet, I cannot support them because it's a sin. I mean, she did it better than any of the rest of us could. Maintaining her Christian belief, but also showing grace and love. And she has been vilified. I mean, they'd have already hanged her. Just reminded me that this culture is against us. It's like Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So whether it's culture, maybe it's you feel like your husband or your wife is against you. Maybe you feel like your kids are against you. I know Satan's against me. whatever the circumstances and the people and the situations are that against me, I know that there's one who's not. Also, God already did the worst crushing and circumstances to Jesus so that he could show his initial and continual presence in my life when everything else may seem to be against me. And also don't forget that when these circumstances and people are against you, when you're trying to dig your wells, that this is part of the providence of the one who is with you and is for you. He's with Isaac when circumstances and people are against him. Verses 23 through 25, in his wisdom and kindness, God reminds Isaac of his presence at a crucial time. So Isaac comes to this point. He's had this situation when Abimelech gets kicked out of the town of Gerar. He's got this issue with the guys who are not letting him maintain his wells. Finally gets a little bit of room, and then God comes to him in kind of a reiteration of Abrahamic covenant promises. Verse 23, he goes to Beersheba, same place Abraham was in chapter 22, verse 19, where God appears to him, and for the second time, what does he tell him? I am with you. I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. I find it fascinating and glorious to God that at the very right time he comes to him and again reminds him, I'm with you. This is like the covenant and gospel reminders that sustain us when we need them most. Scripture. You feel like everything is against you. You have nothing else. And a verse from the Bible reminds you that God's for you. Singing. Right? I would be an idiot if I thought we all come in here together on Sundays on cloud nine and having just this exuberant heart of delight in the gospel. We sometimes come in here very heavy. But singing reorients our thoughts as a gospel reminder at the very right time that God's presence is with us. Community together. Communion. What do we do? What's one of the things that we're doing when we hold the bread up and put it in our mouths, when we hold the cup up and put it in our mouths? We're reminding ourselves that at this very time, a crucial reminder that God's with us. And this is rooted in him being with us in Jesus' work. The greatest reminder, this reminder here that God gives to Isaac in the midst of difficulty, is pointing to the greatest reminder that at the perfect time, as Galatians tell us, God sends his son so that a reminder of God being with us in the flesh and living with us the life that none of us can live, perfectly, sinlessly, and then dying this sacrificial, substitutional death on the cross with us in flesh, fully God, fully man, so that those who will put their faith in him can have the fullness of God's presence with them, and then finally be with him forever, is the greatest interruption of a reminder. And that interruption of a reminder should be reminding you that that's the way God treats us all the time. So, I told you to have your radar out for God's sovereignty in the last couple weeks. I'm going to ask you to have your radar out for this. Watch for this week, that God is reminding you time and time and time again, I'm with you. Diana wasn't on time for worship practice today because God put snow on the roads between here and Kenai. But I hope that she got here and breathed a sigh of relief. God's with us. My wife and I love Escape Route Road. We love going down Escape Route because sometimes we see eagles and moose, and we've seen owls and porcupines and coyotes, other stuff's down Escape Route. So don't you go down there. I'm the only one that's allowed to. So Friday night, we're in Kenai, so we come down Escape Route Road, and then we're coming down Holt Lamplight, and I see two headlights coming at me, and in those two headlights, I see eight legs. And I slam on the brakes, and you remember the roads around here Friday were super slick from that frost that hadn't melted, and missed the stumbling calf by a few feet.
God was with me.
God would have been with me also, like some of you have experienced, if I did hit the moose.
So look for those reminders. Let us remind ourselves today, and I'll be sure to remind you when we're eating together, that God's with us as we're eating turkey and ham and dressing and everything else.
In his wisdom and kindness, God gives this amazing reminder to Isaac that he's with him at this crucial time. Then Isaac, in verse 24, builds an altar, calls upon the name of the Lord, pitches his tent, and his servants then dig another well. Building the altar, Abraham had already done this, and calling on God's name is recognizing that God's with him. His pitching a tent is acknowledging the reality of God's promises of blessing in land. This is where God's going to be with me and bless me. Number 6, in verses 26 through 33, others can clearly observe God's presence with Isaac. This is almost a repeat of what Abraham experiences with either this Abimelech or an ancestor, father or whatever. Verse 26, Abimelech, Ahazath, his advisor, and Phicol, his army commander, come to him. Verse 27, Isaac has this interesting statement. You know, why have you come since you hate me? You sent me away, right in verse 16. And then verses 28 and 29, they tell him that they plainly see that the Lord, Yahweh, has been with Isaac. Third time it's been mentioned. So they desire, they're practical, right? They desire a non-aggression agreement between them. That actually is almost the exact wording of what happened in chapter 21, verses 22 through 32 with Abraham and Abimelech. Mentions, they're like, yeah, we've treated you all right. Right? They're recognizing that he's powerful, and so they're saying, we've treated you with peace. And so they make this agreement because verse 30 indicates that they feast together a covenant meal, indicating this covenant has been ratified. And then verse 31, Isaac sends them away in the morning, and they exchange these oaths. They go away in peace. God being with Isaac allows a mending of a relationship that contained tension within it, just like Abraham experienced. And again, there's this idea that Isaac is now stronger than Abimelech. Others can see that God's been with Isaac. Is that a reality in our own lives? Is it so obvious that we are applying the gospel to our lives and God is with us to bless us as his dearly loved children that it is so clearly plain to the Abimelechs of our lives? And those could be gospel opportunities. Verses 32 through 33, his servants then tell him of another well they dug, the final well in this passage, and so he calls it Sheba, oath. And this is what it's still called when this is written. It's like he's reiterating what Abraham has already named it. And this becomes a key place in Israel. It kind of marks the southwest boundary of Israel. Israel was known by a phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, right? Dan was in the far north, Beersheba's in the far southwest. This is where it is, and it's still called this when Moses writes it, or when maybe even someone even edits it a bit after Moses has written it. This is repetitive of chapter 21, as I mentioned, in Abraham. Same place to stress the reliability and continuity of God's presence. God was with Abraham. Same place, same, if it's not the actual Abimelech, at least, you know, the same family. Same sort of agreement. God's still there. And the story, amazingly enough, ends with water. Remember what verse 1 says? There's a famine in the land. Now that would be more food, but it's so connected to water. And at the end, Isaac's still in the land where there probably is famine, in this area around Gerar, and yet he has water. And it is all because God has said to him, I'm with you. Then there's a little postlude in verses 34 through 35, which actually leads us into chapter 27. Verses 34 through 35, God will be with Isaac through the heartache caused by sin. You see in verse 34 that at 40 years old, Esau marries two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath. The multiple marriage, right, not just one Hittite wife, but two, and then the fact that they are Hittites. Unlike Abraham's insistence in chapter 24 when he told Isaac, you got to marry somebody from my family, they're portrayed as grievous, right? They make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And this will apply to the next chapter also. Esau and Jacob are going to give Isaac incredible, and Rebekah, incredible heartache. But the reality is that God, who has already told him, I will be with you, and he's proven the fact that I am with you, and then others could say God has been with you, God will be with him through that heartache. This reminds us that you can't predict the future. I was singing a song to myself. I'm not going to tell you what song. Singing a song to myself as I walked into Home Depot Friday. And like 2 minutes later, Home Depot started playing that very song over their system. So I'm like, hey, I can predict the future. No, I can't, and you can't either. But I can predict that your future is going to contain some heartache. We live in a broken world, and we're sinners. We bring the heartache on ourselves so much. And yet, just like God told Isaac, I will be with you, I am with you, people see I have been with you, God has given us the reality of his great promises. For, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel is speaking to Joseph, and he says, you're going to call an individual Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that same one, Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 18, as he's about to die and then resurrect and ascend, tells his disciples who are facing some heartache, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you and I'll be with you through the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, my Father will love you. And we will come to you and make our home with you. Matthew 28, 20, right before Jesus ascends, what does he tell his disciples? Does he tell them, work hard? He tells them, obviously, evangelize the world. But here's what he tells them. Last thing, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 18, 20. This is talking about church discipline, but it applies to us. Matthew 18, 20. Where two or three are gathered, I'm with you. Hebrews 13, 5. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you get the idea that the root of God saying in Genesis chapter 26 to Isaac, I'll be with you, I'm with you, I have been with you. It's all pointing to the fact that God indeed is with us through his Son. And the glory of that, it is not just God beside us or in some ethereal ways kind of blessing us. The reality is that the New Testament tells us that the very presence of God is inside you in the Holy Spirit. You cannot get any more real than God being with you than the fact that you possess the Holy Spirit. All of these promises for us are given as we experience the reality of Jesus being with us to receive every covenant promise. He's with us to bless. When there's famine. When there's faltering faith and sin. When circumstances are against us. When there's heartache. And just like God in kindness, coming to remind Isaac at a crucial time, he reminds us he has done this in history at the most crucial time when he sent his Son to be with us and not just merely be with us to provide salvation so that we could be with him as one with us, living and dying for our forgiveness. And then in giving us personally the Holy Spirit to forever be with us until we are with him. So you can leave with the same confidence that Isaac could dig wells and he could make covenants with the Abimelechs of the world and he could know that when I've sinned, God's still for me. You can leave here today with that same confidence because he's done it definitively in his Son. He's with us. Let's pray. Today, Father, we recognize that. Thank you that you have finally said, I'm with you in Jesus. And that is our hope. I pray that we will live in the reality just like Isaac learned to do, that in famine, when circumstances and people are against us, at crucial times, when we have faltering faith, based on your previous commitment, that in your Son, through your Spirit, you're with us. We pray all of these things for Jesus' name and his glory. Amen.